to us. We thank you that you do speak and that you have spoken. We do need you. And so we bring to you the needs of our hearts, some of us with broken bodies and failing health, some of us with fears about what tomorrow will bring, many of us with broken relationships of different natures. Lord, how we need you. And this is just the beginning. We have hearts troubled by fear and anxiety, darkness and depression. We have broken pasts, shame and guilt that we would rather not address. And all of this we come to you and we say, Lord, we need you. And we look to you, Lord Jesus, and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, yes, we need you. So deliver us, not just once from the guilt of our sins, but continually from the presence and the power of sin in our daily lives. Lord, help us to walk with you. We need you. And help us in this moment. Help me to be carried along by your Spirit to speak what you want to say to our hearts today. Help us to hear what you would speak through your servant. Lord, be present, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles or turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Our text that we're going to consider together today is Philippians 4:10 through the end of the letter. And I hope to, in this time, not just cover some of the main features of that text, but also speak some to the message of Philippians as a whole. So this will be something of a summary message for the letter. I know from speaking with some of you that thank you notes are an important part of your life. I don't see Gail here this morning, but Gail has a big part of her ministry is making cards, beautiful cards, and many of you have seen and enjoyed those. And I wonder when the last time was you either received a thank you note or sat down to write a thank you note. There's something really precious about the thought and time of putting pen to paper and then the almost a dollar now of a stamp to an envelope that communicates a care and a concern for the other person that you both give, and then when you get the letter, you feel it when you receive that note in the mail. Thank you notes are part of the culture to whatever extent today, maybe more so in the past, but the letter of Philippians is, in one sense, a big thank you note from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. I have a slight disadvantage of having not been here in person for most of the messages through Philippians that you all have been here for. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to just, as much for my sake as for yours, do a quick skim over summary of what this letter, where it fits in the whole picture of the Bible. Philippi is the city to which this letter was sent, and the church in Philippi, those are the Philippians. That city today is in modern-day Greece. It's about halfway between the coast of Greece and Turkey. And in Paul's day, Philippi was a Roman colony, which what that meant was any citizen of the city of Philippi was automatically a citizen of Rome, the capital of the empire. Everyone in the city, therefore, knew what it meant to hold dual citizenship. That's part of why it's significant for Paul to tell them, our citizenship is in heaven, and they knew that sense of being somewhere but belonging somewhere else. When Paul got to Philippi, we meet two individuals. One of them was Lydia, a wealthy female head of household who sold purple, we find out, and she was a hostess to Paul and his ministry companions. We also meet the Philippian jailer after Paul and Silas led him to faith in that dramatic episode in the jail. These two, at least, were part of the church at Philippi, and there were others. And what we find out from this letter, specifically, and other places in the New Testament, is that the Philippian church was unique in their relationship to Paul in that they supported his ministry financially. They sent money to him more than once to help him in his service for the gospel. So this happened shortly after Paul left Philippi the first time, and this letter, written maybe 10 years or so after that, is another occasion for them to bear his burdens financially. Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome, The imprisonment we read about at the end of the book of Acts, and as he's waiting for the outcome of that trial under house arrest, the Philippians send through Epaphroditus some material support. One of the unique features of the letter to the Philippians is the absence of any major issue. Like in Galatians, there was doctrinal error, and you sense the agitation, and Paul says, I'm perplexed about you, or Corinthians were full of moral and doctrinal problems, and Paul addresses problem after problem. There's none of that in Philippians. Yeah, there's the threat of false doctrine, or there's a problem between Euodia and Syntyche, but overall, the tone of the letter is one of mutual enjoyment and care for one another. Paul, in the letter to Philippians, is essentially writing a thank you note. And in the process of thanking them for their partnership with him in the gospel, he gives updates on his situation, he encourages them in true gospel unity, and in joyful Christian fellowship. The key to all of that, the key to the whole letter to the Philippians, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we find, have this mind which is also yours in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself to death on a cross. We find the person and the death of Christ is right at the core of the letter, and we find it's also at the core of Paul's own personal experience. You remember, to know him was Paul's one consuming passion. This is the center of the letter to the Philippians. And if you hold on to that, the rest of this letter just makes all the more sense. When we look at Philippians 4:10-23, we will see how joyful Christian fellowship flows out of a Christ-centered life. Joyful Christian fellowship is the major theme that's happening at the larger level in this passage. Paul had just reminded the Philippians, rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And he dealt with some of the situations that they would have to face, you know, relational problems, anxieties. But now he gives them essentially an example of how to do that. This is a case study in joyful Christian fellowship. So with that as our background, let's give our attention to God's word. We'll start in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Our look at this passage will help us see how joyful Christian fellowship flows out of a Christ-centered life. We're essentially going to look at this in just two parts: the fountain of joyful Christian fellowship and the fruit of joyful Christian fellowship. The fountain of joyful Christian fellowship we find in verses 10 through 13. And that idea of a fountain is from where something bubbles up. Where can we get Christian fellowship from? That's what Paul is describing in verses 10 through 13. So let's trace his thoughts together. Look back in verse 10. He starts with an expression of his joy. This is the joy out there for everyone to see. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Remember, he had just told them to rejoice. Now he's doing it. This is the example. Where does it come from? First, he says, I did rejoice, and then in his relationship with them, he glosses over or graciously deals with whatever interval there had been. Maybe they lost contact with him. Maybe they're just, he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So this in this relationship, there's a tenderness toward the Philippians. He doesn't chastise them. Whatever gap there had been, he says, you already cared about me, but now you have a chance, knowing my need, to help to meet it. And in his expression of his relationship of love to the Philippians, he points to what the basis is, what that fountain is of joyful Christian fellowship, and it is that it does not depend on circumstances, but on Christ. This is the main point of verses 11 through 13. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I don't need your gift, he's saying, in order to prosper in this situation. I'm really glad you sent it, but I have something even better that that can get me through this hard time. And so you notice there's this warm embrace of the Philippian Christians, but there's also an appropriate distancing. He's polite, but he says, I don't have to have your gift to be content. Now that word for contentment has at the core this idea of being independent or self-sufficient. We have our DIY culture. I can do whatever myself. You know, you can learn anything on YouTube, or we have our off-grid self-sustaining farmers, and the whole idea is if you can figure it out how to manage your life without having to be dependent on the grid or on the big box stores or the contractors, sorry, Blake, the DIYers, you know, we have this sense of, I got it, I figured it out, right? And in Paul's day, that was common among philosophers, this idea of a wise man doesn't need anybody else. He's self-sufficient. That's the idea that Paul is expressing here, but there's a beautiful flipped upside downness to it, that he doesn't need the Philippians, but he does need 100% the Lord Jesus Christ. He is self-sufficient because he is completely dependent on the Lord Jesus. How do you get to being aware of that or even understanding it? Well, Paul said he had to learn it. Twice he uses these words about learning or being initiated. Look in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's the verb for discipleship. Jesus says, come to me and learn from me. When you follow the Lord Jesus, there are things in your life that you don't know and he teaches you. And Paul learned to be content. But then he also uses this verb in verse 12. He says, in my translation, I've learned the secret of, which could be translated, I've been initiated into the mystery. It's kind of this, there were mystery religions in Paul's day that had these weird initiation rites. And that's how you learn the secrets of the club or whatever. And we have similar things in our day. Paul uses the language of discipleship and of initiation to say, there's something that I've figured out, and it's the secret to contentment, the secret to not having to depend on you for my satisfaction or my happiness. But what is the secret? It's in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Put quite plainly, the secret is the most open thing we've been talking about this whole time, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him. He is the secret. And Paul says, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. I'm going to footnote that on a couple different angles now, so bear with me. If you're using the King James or the New King James, or if you memorize this from a song, most likely you remember verse 13 as, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? But I read through him who strengthens me. Here's what's going on. In the King James tradition, the texts, the manuscripts used behind that were the Textus Receptus. Oh boy, let's not get too deep into that. Here's what I'm gonna give the kid version of it, all right? Kids, listen up. The Apostle Paul sat down and he wrote, in Greek, this letter to the Philippians. And he wrote whatever words he wrote. I can do all things through. And then it got to the Philippian church, and they read it in their church. And then Christians started copying it down and giving handwritten copies to other churches, and it spread all throughout the Christian world, these handwritten copies. Well, when you copy things by hand, eventually little changes happen. And one of the little changes, as you look at the different copies of letters that we still have, is some of the letters say, through him who strengthens, and some say, through Christ who strengthens. And so the scholars that study these things, that try to figure out what's the best understanding we have of what that word was that Paul wrote down that day he wrote the letter, say, he said in him. But where would in Christ come from? Well, somebody was trying to figure out what it means, and they said, well, that's Christ. Well, of course it is. Of course it's Christ. Why am I getting into this? Because one of the big challenges to Christianity, you hear from different religions and just from culture, is you can't trust the Bible. It's man's word. It's been changed so much. Have you ever heard that objection? You can't trust the Bible. It's been changed. It happens a lot. And I want to reassure you that we have more evidence for what the Bible actually said in the original copies than we have for any other historical document. And that includes any place like this where there are potential differences, where some word might be a little different from another word. You can go to any scholarly resource and you can find all kinds of evidence for which letter said this and which said that. It's not a secret. There's no hidden agenda behind why the Bible says this or that. We can have a very high level of confidence that the Bible we have, the translations we have, match with a high level of precision what Paul actually sat down and wrote. And this is true throughout the Bible. It doesn't mean there aren't little places that things are a little different, but don't let those challenges shake your faith to where you back away and say, I can't know. Get into, God has preserved his word, and you have every right, if you're going to stake your life on this, to ask questions. And I'm here to tell you the questions, there are good answers to them. So don't be afraid to dig into that kind of thing. All right, let's get back on the text. Paul says, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret of being content. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How do you live that verse out? We have the disadvantage of being in a culture where this verse has been part of the popular culture for a long time. And it is perhaps one of the most oft misapplied verses in the whole Bible. I was browsing for examples of this. I saw on Etsy a coffee mug that says, I can do all things through a Bible verse taken out of context. Maybe you've seen the shirts that say, I can do all things, Philippians 4:13. What is he trying to say? My dear wife, when she was younger, tried to apply this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, to drum up the strength to do a chin-up. And so she hung there and she said, I can do all things. I'm sure I can get it this time. And no chin-up. Okay, that sounds kind of silly, right? But hold on just a minute. If you believe that that's what that verse means, that you can do, just imagine it and you can do it, and it doesn't happen, what happens to your faith? God didn't come through on his promise. Well, maybe he won't come through on the other promises. Misapplying a promise like this can have real danger to our faith. And it's not too challenging to get at the right sense of how this promise is meant to be applied. What Paul was saying was, look back at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says, any, every, all. Any and every circumstance, all things. And as he unpacks what the any and every circumstance is, it's not just imagine any impossible scenario and ask God for the power to do it. It's look at whatever scenario you find yourself in, the polar extremes of life, feast or famine, hardship or comfort, and his power is enough to help me enjoy that or endure it. That's what he's saying when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the same thing is true for each of us that learns this secret. I suggest that for many Christians, especially Christians in ministry, the bigger challenge isn't facing hardship, though that is challenging, but it's facing blessing. It's easier for me to think I'm suffering for Jesus than to be able to rest in a period of abundance and have freedom to enjoy that for Christ's sake. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of Dr. H.A. Ironside on a speaking engagement who there was a former alcoholic who owned a hotel who had told the leader of this mission that Ironside was speaking at, whenever you have a speaker come in town, I'll put him up at the presidential suite, no cost. And so Dr. Ironside came to this conference and he was shown to the presidential suite, and man, it was the best thing he had ever seen. He had never had luxury like this. So he called the organizer and said, I don't need all this luxury. All I want is a room with a comfortable bed and a desk and a lamp where I can study. And the host had to assure him it didn't cost them a dime. It was a gift from the hotel owner. He said, Harry, Paul said he knew how to abound and he knew how to be abased. Now you learn to abound this week, will you? Maybe that's not your struggle, but you will struggle because you're going to go through seasons in life where you're at one or other of those extremes. You will face times of plenty, you will face times of want. And if your satisfaction depends on circumstances, when you miss out on one, you're going to be in a heap of hurt. But Jesus gives us the power to detach from those circumstances and rest in him no matter what happens to us. It really is possible. And so go back to my dear wife's chin-ups. The way to have used that verse would be to say, Lord, I want to do a chin-up. Please give me strength. And then when she hangs there and has to face the humiliation of her peers seeing she can't do it, she says, I know how to be humiliated. I can do this through Christ. I can still bear up and honor him even though I couldn't do what I wanted to do. That's the way this verse ties in. And there might be other ways in that. But it's not name it and claim it, get whatever you want. It's trust the Lord. He is the one who gives us the power to endure or enjoy, whether it's blessing or want. Back to that phrase, in him who strengthens me. If there's any question about that whole discussion about Christ or in him, that Paul meant Christ, all you need to do is look at the other places in the New Testament where Paul uses that phrase of empowering, the one who is in who strengthens me. It's used in Romans of Abraham increasing in strength, trusting God's promise. It's used in Ephesians as the exhortation for all Christians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In the Lord! It's used a couple of times in the pastoral epistles when Paul says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me. Jesus Christ, he names, is the one who strengthened him. He tells Timothy, be strong. And he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So you don't need to have the word Christ in your manuscript to have the idea of Christ in your heart. Jesus Christ is the one who empowers us. And what you do with this secret is to depend entirely on the grace of Jesus Christ who lives in you. The truth is, as we've already been looking at, there is nothing that you can experience in life as a Christian that the Lord Jesus Christ himself cannot empower you to endure or to enjoy. And I'm well aware that for many of you, up to this point, that may not be your experience. You might be thinking, those are nice words, but who in the world lives it out? Paul didn't live it out earlier in his life. He had to learn it, and you can too. The same Jesus who led Paul into that experience will and can lead you if you seek him in it. So I'm here to encourage you. You can have that as your lived experience too. And I suggest that one of the barriers is that for most of us, many of us, I should say, we don't have flesh and blood examples in our immediate circles to look to. It's tough when you don't see in real life what it is that you're aspiring to. But they are out there. Those examples are out there. And I encourage you to look for them and to follow them as they follow Christ, which is exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. I've learned it. Follow me, he said. So we've covered the fountain of joyful Christian fellowship. And I hope you have not missed that it comes from Christ and Christ alone. Don't miss that. Jesus Christ is the one from whom all of the blessings of Christian fellowship flow. But what are the blessings? What does it look like outside of personal contentment? That's the core of what Paul's writing about, but then he's actually interacting on the details level of everything that's happening with the gift. And so the fruit of joyful Christian fellowship is found in the remaining verses. Verses 14 to 23 give us several different blessings that flow from joyful Christian fellowship. One of them in verse 14 is affirmation. It was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul is able to look at these brothers and say, good job. You did a good thing by sending me this gift. And it's in the context in verses 15 and 16 of a long-term partnership. Remember, Paul had planted this church. They had a good relationship when he left, and that good relationship continued over the years. He's able to look back on that and say, I remember, you know how you took care of me early on. You were the only church you sent to me when I left Macedonia. You sent to me in Thessalonica a couple times. We have some history together. It's like old-time friends sitting down and reminiscing together. You remember when we such and such? A long-term partnership is one of the benefits of healthy Christian fellowship. And it's expressed through mutual concern. Look in verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul is sitting in prison. He's dependent on friends to provide for his needs. The state didn't pay for his meals. His friends had to do that for him. The Philippians are concerned for Paul. They want to make sure he's okay. And Paul says, I'm not actually so much looking for your stuff as I'm looking for the fruit that comes back to you. I want you to be blessed in this. And he means it. Both of them care for each other's good. There's this mutual concern, but it's also in a context of being completely free to receive. Paul, in verse 18, says, I have received full payment. That is business terminology. He was issuing a receipt or your year-end contribution. We got it. Thank you. This was business language. I've received your offering. But he also uses worship language. He says, I've received full payment. I'm well supplied, having received the gifts from Epaphroditus that you sent, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, a fragrant offering. Those phrases for fragrant offering and pleasing and acceptable to God point us all the way back to the system of worship under Aaron's priesthood in the temple, where whole burnt offerings would be offered up, and God had a pleasing aroma come up from that altar. And Paul is saying, I got it. Thanks for the payment. It's an acceptable sacrifice to God. Their gift is hereby validated and received as acceptable worship before our God. That's a blessing, that there's freedom to give and to receive before the Lord. And it flows into a promise of God's provision. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is just a truth that the apostle leans back on and says, you can trust him to take care for you. And then that outflows into praise in verse 20. Praise, glory to our Father forever and ever. And it's then, in the last couple of verses, expressed. The fruit of joyful Christian fellowship is expressed in kindness throughout the entire Christian community with greetings. Greet every saint. The brothers greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And then this blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We've reviewed those verses quickly. We could easily spend more time in especially that verse about my God will supply every need of yours. There's so much we could dig into, but I'm hoping you can see the bigger picture here. The letter to Philippians, this thank you note with this apostolic teaching and a yearning heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, then flows out in a relationship, a long-term partnership where there's mutual concern, there's affirmation, there's full freedom to give and to receive without clinginess or codependency. There's just a healthy relationship before the Lord. Worship, God's promises all have their place in that. And there's this just acceptance and kindness in the community, even from a distance. That's the ideal. That's the direction that we can move toward as a church. And so I'd like to just look at our own lives together briefly with some points of application from this. It's not hard for me to imagine Woodland Hills Community Church relating to one of our missionaries the way the Philippians did the Apostle Paul. We have a legacy of abundant generosity to a variety of Christian workers around the world. And there's so much good that's been done through the generosity of this little congregation. It's really beautiful. All the fruit that we just discussed, the affirmation, the partnerships, the mutual concern, the freedom, the worship, the promises, the kindness, the grace, all of that can be ours to enjoy now and more in the days to come as we continue in our partnerships with the Valias and the DeValves, with the Millers and the Michaels, with Katie and with Christina and with so many others. I want to encourage you to look at those as an environment for continued worship, where our giving can be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. There is a caution I would tuck in here, and it would be to guard against the thinking that in some way, through our generosity, we have supplanted Christ as the fountain of contentment in any of their lives. Let me put it another way. You remember that language about a whole burnt offering? Once that bull is burned up, there's no strings attached. It's gone. There is no obligation that our partners necessarily have toward us by us giving generously toward them, other than love and gratitude and praise, right? But guard against the thinking that we have somehow become a source of indispensable provision for them. God can raise up supply from wherever he needs to. So there's a contentment that we as the givers also need to hold on to, that we can give as much as we want, and the Lord will use that how he pleases. And it frees us up then to not feel like they owe us anything or vice versa. It frees us to just enjoy what God wants to do through that gift. And in that place, we can rejoice that as we continue to share with these gospel partners, we can benefit from all of the fruits we've been discussing, a joyful Christian fellowship, enjoying God's pleasure, giving him glory and worship now and forever. We've talked some at length of the individual need of contentment in Christ. To each of you here, I would encourage you to take some time, inventory your heart as you respond to circumstances in life, the good and the bad. If there's something, like there is in my heart, that's prone to running toward the good and fearing the bad because I don't think I can handle it, I want to encourage you once again, it really is possible to experience Christ's power to sustain you through those. And you can step back and say with Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So brothers and sisters, you who are trusting in Christ, you know his death is enough for your sins. You know his resurrection is real. You trust in him to return and bring you back. Right now, you can experience that life empowering you for contentment as you continue in service, whether you're giving or receiving. Of course, none of that's available if you're still holding him at arm's length. So don't miss that invitation too. If you want Christ to empower you, you must receive him. He died to pay the penalty for your sins, and you really can experience all the blessings when you have received him. So if you don't know him, put your trust in him today. He will satisfy you, your soul.